Good morning. It's indeed always a blessing and a privilege to open God's Word together. I'm going to ask if you will to please turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. You may recall that we've been looking through this letter to Timothy from the Apostle Paul. And we come today to the last chapter of that, and Lord willing, in the future we'll continue on with the second letter. Indeed, it's a very rich book, much teaching. Could have spent far more time on it than we did, but going through one chapter at a time, hopefully we've been able to glean things that are helpful to us. I'd like for us to read together, if we will, the chapter. So let's begin at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we know that you give your blessing upon your word. And Father, as we open it this morning, we indeed ask that you would hide the preacher behind the cross. As our brother has prayed, Father, we pray that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, we pray that you would guard and guide me this morning. Guide me away from error. Guide our hearing and attention to those things that you would have us to learn from this passage today. And we'll give all the honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, brothers and sisters, we are coming to the close today of Paul's first letter to Timothy. We had said in previous message that if we had to define a purpose of the letter, I think we would find that right in the middle, back in chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says this, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And brothers and sisters, I know that we know this, but we are to be reminded that the house of God is not a building. We did not come to the house of God today. Indeed, we are the house of God, which it says here is the church of the living God. That those people, that called out company of people that have been called into the family of God, as we talked about at the Lord's Supper this morning. And so we see that this letter, indeed, is about how to conduct ourselves as individual believers and also as part of the family of believers. You know, throughout this letter, Paul has emphasized the central importance of sound doctrine. He has discussed the significance of prayer, the proper order of worship, the roles of men and women, the qualifications of church leaders, and indeed how members should treat one another. I think it is very clear that our behavior matters to God, and it matters a lot. And so now we come to this closing crescendo, if you will, toward the close of the letter, as Paul contrasts the error, the ego, the envy, and the evil of the ungodly with the character and the confession that the man of God, or the woman of God, if you will, is to have. And for the purpose of this message, we're going to mainly break up this closing chapter into three sections. And so first, I would ask that we turn our attention looking at the first two verses, which seem to carry over from the last chapter. How to treat certain other people within the family of God. We see in those first two verses that the chapter begins by dealing with slaves and their attitude toward their masters. And we are to be reminded that no matter how low a person's position might be on the social scale, if you will, that their witness is important and can glorify Christ. You know, every one of us as believers should recognize that we indeed are bond slaves of Christ. We have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We are indeed bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bondservants or slaves, they were to honor God, this is by properly honoring their masters. And the Bible doesn't really deal directly with the issue of slavery, and so neither will we today. I think we can indeed observe that the Bible does not promote the world system of slavery as we have known it. Certainly we know the golden rule as far as doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. I think we can safely say that a society that truly honors God will not tolerate the abuses of slavery that history has recorded through the ages. But perhaps an application of this passage that we can better relate to might concern employers and employees. And so for a proper frame of reference, I would suggest, first of all, that we need to take a proper biblical view of work. And let me further suggest that our society tends towards a very different view. I would suggest that work is a good thing. God gave man work to do in the Garden of Eden before the fall, before the curse. I think too often most people tend to view work as a curse. Now, to be sure, work is more difficult in the presence of a fallen world, just as everything indeed is more difficult. But it seems that our culture tends to look at work as a necessary evil, something that we have to do in order to pay our bills. You know, I know many of us have seen the popular slogan that you see sometimes on the bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. Yeah, something like that. And it does seem that for our culture in general, work is something that we just can't wait to leave from and ultimately to retire from altogether so that we can get on with our true life's ambition, which is a life of pleasure and entertainment and relaxation. And no doubt, most if not all of us find ourselves guilty of that mentality, at least to some extent. So perhaps if we might adapt a more biblical view of work, we can also better understand here what is being told regarding servants and masters, or if you will, employers and employees. I'd like for you to hold your finger there at 1 Timothy, but I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to a couple of complementary passages. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. If you'd like to turn there, or you can just read along or listen to the verses in your hearing. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, and then we're going to move to a complementary passage in Colossians chapter 3. But in Ephesians 6, we read this: "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Now here's a similar passage in Colossians 3, beginning with verse 22. "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Now from these verses, I think we can see several clear principles that should characterize believers on the job. And here are 10 that I think that we can list rather clearly and directly mentioned. I'm not going to take the time to expound very much on them. I think you can cross-reference this list with the verses that we just read, and I'm going to be brief for time's sake. But number one, believers are to serve their employers obediently. Number two, believers are to serve their employers completely, as in all roles regarding God's order of authority. This should be the case unless doing so would violate God's law. As you know, we read in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. Number three, believers are to serve their employers respectfully. We are to honor those whom God has placed in authority over us. Number four, believers are to serve their employers eagerly. Both passages that we read said that we are to do so in sincerity of heart. The service should not be done begrudgingly. Number five, believers are to serve their employers excellently, to the best of our ability. Number six, believers are to serve their employers diligently. We are told not by way of eye service, not just working hard when the employer is watching. Number seven, believers are to serve their employers in humility, not as men pleasers, not to simply ingratiate ourselves with others. Number eight, believers are to serve their employers spiritually. You know, all work is sacred if what we are doing is to the glory of God. Number nine, believers are to serve their employers, if you will, with eternity's values in view. That song that we often sang with Uncle Dave Stifler, if you will remember. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, as the passage we read said. And in summary, number 10, We are to serve because our work is as unto the Lord. Now there are differing levels by which we might view our work. And let's just think of an example, a very simple example of sweeping the floor. We can take the lowest possible plane. I'm carrying out a task. I'm sweeping the floor. Or we might move it up a notch and we might say, I'm sweeping this floor with the goal of having a cleaner home. Or we can take an even higher plane and we can say, I'm sweeping this floor to the best of my ability as unto the Lord. This home belongs to Him. We are to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And there is a point also made in these first two verses that we are to honor our masters, or our employers, if you will, that the name of God be not blasphemed. Now think about blasphemy, defilement, revilement, defamement, taking the name of the Lord in vain. You and I have taken upon ourselves the name of Christian, which means Christ one, which means that we are supposed to be like Christ. We are to endeavor to behave like Christ in that we are being conformed to His image. And so we are to honor our masters. We are to honor God's order, if you will, that the name of God be not blasphemed. Now, the New Testament speaks a few times about blaspheming the name or the word of God. We see back in Romans 2 in verse 24 where boasting in the law, or effectively denying the doctrine of salvation by grace, is blaspheming to the Lord. We see in Titus 2 the conduct of wives toward their husbands, once again rebelling against God's order. That blasphemes the name of God. In other words, refusing to do things God's way, taking matters into our own hands. And it's very clear here from the opening verses in 1 Timothy 6 that God has a way that bondservants were to treat their masters, or if you will, I believe it implies that employees are to treat their employers as well. It also says not to take advantage of the masters or employers because they are believers. You know, don't expect cheap grace. When our children were early, we were young, early in their life, we tried to teach them something about grace and mercy. And so oftentimes when it was time for a little correction or a little punishment, if you will, there was the desire for grace. Show grace. Mom and Dad, show grace. And sometimes we did show grace, but sometimes it is also important and necessary for the one in authority to be able to offer some correction, some instruction. There is a balance between showing the grace and mercy that we are to show and show God's love and His grace and His mercy, but we also need to be obedient to the truth. We also need to make sure that when our children look at their parents, that they see something of God's desire for truth. And sometimes that means correction. Sometimes that means instruction. And the same is true in the case here of the master and the servant, or the employee and the employer. God is a God of order. We need to be reminded of that. Just because there is equality in Christ does not negate God's order when one is placed in the authority under another, just as is true here. And I would remind you, as we are reminded often, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was set under authority. He was a man set under authority, under the authority of the Father, as the centurion recognized when he said, I see that you are also a man set under authority. Ladies and gentlemen, we are all set under authority. We are under the authority of God. We are under the authority of God's Word. God has established authorities in the church, in the family, in government, in many areas of life. And here we see, even in the workplace, somebody has to have that sign on the desk that says the buck stops here. Somebody has to make those decisions. And in that case, it is important that we remember it is important to be submissive to authority. Well, we're going to move on to the next section then, the second part, and these are basically found in verses 3 through 10. And we see here that Paul exposes false teachers. As we start in verse 3, I want for you to note three traits in particular that Paul points out as far as false teachers. Number one, they teach otherwise. The scripture says they teach otherwise. Different doctrines. False doctrines. And we are to be reminded that we serve an unchanging God. There is no shadow of turning with Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we know, reading through our Bibles, that there has been a change at times in God's dealing with men. Okay, a different dispensation, if you will. But we serve the same God that has existed from eternity past and will always exist to eternity future. And the doctrines of God as set forth in the Word of God have not changed, will not change. And so I would suggest that when people start teaching new doctrines or new teachings about God or new teachings about the church, watch out. Watch out. These are those that would teach otherwise, as it says here. Number two, it says that they do not consent to wholesome words. Wholesome with the thought of being help-giving or health-giving or life-giving, if you will. The Word of God is life-giving. We have been given eternal life. That is something not only in quantity, if you will, but in quality. Eternal life is not something that you and I are waiting until we draw our last breath and close our eyes in physical death to receive. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and part of the family of God, have already entered into eternal life. Eternal life is now. Those that do not consent to wholesome words do not consent, if you will, to these life-giving words. They do not consent to the Scriptures. They do not submit to the authority of Scripture, or they will twist the meaning out of its scriptural context. They may even take biblical terms and give them different meanings. They will reject basic doctrines according to Christ, even such as virgin birth, the resurrection, all the things that we know the Bible clearly teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ, His attributes and who He is. The same is true with God the Father. The same is true with the Holy Trinity. We see the great attack of the doctrine of God as the Creator, particularly in our culture today, as there has been a rejection of God as Creator, and many embrace a doctrine, if you will, of evolution or creation without any divine authority, no intervention by God, no God necessary, if you will. So they do not consent to wholesome, life-giving words. And number three, they reject doctrine which accords to godliness. And I would submit that this part of this is not seeing necessarily where their lives or their behavior should be changed to conform to scriptural teachings. If you and I have received the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit is living in our hearts, there should be a change occurring within us. We should be being made more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that this is a progressive thing that happens throughout our lifetime. We know that our standing is that we are perfect and that we are saved and that we have been declared righteous before God. We understand that. We also understand that in practice we fall short. But there will be a coming day when we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is. But our sanctification is also progressive in this life, is that while we are maturing in Christ, just as a child matures into an adult, we should be changing. There should be some changes being taken place in us. The fruit of the Spirit should be evident as we are growing, just as it would be with a grapevine or a fruit tree. If there is no fruit ever produced, it's very difficult to say that this is indeed a live fruit tree or grapevine. So they reject doctrine which accords to godliness. And I would point out to you in verse 4 that word proud. Proud. Now sometimes we use the word proud in the context that, you know, I'm proud of my family. I'm proud of my children. Son, you you worked hard in that on school, or daughter, you worked hard in school, you got that A on that test, and I'm proud of that. Maybe there should be another word that we use for that. I don't know. But when the Bible speaks of pride, we need to understand that pride is something that God hates. We see that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. We see six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look is the first thing on that list. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Pride and arrogance is something that God hates. He hates it. So we should hate it too. You know, we are told that we are to hate evil and love good. So when we see pride, when we see pride in our own lives, and we all do, it creeps in there. It's something that we fight. You know, this idea of me first. We need to fight it. We need to hate it. We need to do everything we can to stamp out pride because God hates it. In Mark chapter 7, there's a passage there, and Christ mentions things that defile a man. Things that defile a man. And pride is right there on the list. So if we have pride, it defiles us. And this is just one more thing that we see here in false teachers. Verses 4 and 5 go on to say, "Knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments." An argumentative person by nature. One who is envious. One who is full of strife. One who is not really content to be a functioning part of the family of God in concert with other godly people, but more concerned about personal gain or personal status. Being greedy. Being self-centered. How to use others, even in the church, for personal advancement or personal gain. Godly people are told to withdraw themselves from those such as this. There is nothing beneficial about these type of people, and Paul is making that very clear here. As we continue on into verses 6 through 10, we see that such quest for personal gain will also include money or financial gain. The compelling, the life-controlling desire to be materially rich. You know, we read there in verse 7 that we can't take it with us. Right? We came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave this world with nothing. How oftentimes have you heard the old saying, you never see the U-Haul trailer attached to the hearse? You know, it's true. It's true. So many people use their life's resources simply, the number one goal on the list is to become rich. Andrew Carnegie said at one time, that you could never have enough. How much is enough? Someone asked Carnegie, how much is enough? He was one of the richest men in the world. At one time, he was the richest man in the world. You can never have enough. There's always the desire to want more. There's that old bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I would ask you the question, wins what? What do they win? They win a grave site? They win a place in the ground? I don't know. Verse 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We understand from the Word of God that God is the true source of contentment. Some of the wealthiest folks in the world are some of the most miserable. We've heard recently, in recent years, members of the top 10 richest people in the world that committed suicide, that it wasn't enough for them. God is the true source of contentment. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. When times are good economically, I'm content. When times are not so good economically, I'm content. If someone throws a party at the nicest restaurant in town and I get invited and get to go and eat for free, that's wonderful. But if my diet has to consist on rice and beans this week because I don't have enough money to go out and buy a steak, I'm content." That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And he saw the lowest of the low. You understand that when he wrote that letter to the Philippians, he was writing it from prison. He saw things that the likes of you and I would mostly never see. He suffered in ways in which most of us would never suffer. But Paul knew what it meant to be content. He was content in the Lord. He wasn't content in riches. He wasn't content in wealth. He didn't have those things. But he was content in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that God is the true source of contentment. The Lord told a parable in Luke chapter 12 about a rich man whose priorities were all about acquiring greater material possessions. We saw that he was a fool for laying up no spiritual treasures at all. He was told that his soul would be required of him this night. All of his material wealth would be left behind, and he would have nothing eternal to show for it. Now let's make it very clear, because this passage of Scripture has often been misused and abused. Being material rich is not a sin. It's not the problem. Job was the godliest man in the land. We see that in the very beginning. He was blameless, the Lord, God the Father said. He was materially rich. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the husband of Ruth, was a rich man. Joseph rose to the second in command over all of Egypt, had all wealth at his disposal. We see here that it is the lust to be rich that destroys people. Whether you are among the most wealthy or among the least, it is the lust to be rich that will destroy you. It is the lust to be rich that says, I'm going to take my time and my resources, and it's going to be first and foremost on my mind, and I'm going to neglect the things of God because I want to be rich. It is a lust to be rich that destroys people. There's another parable that was told. This is not a biblical parable, but it's a story of a man who had a lust to accumulate as much land as he possibly could. And so he went to a land where the rule of law was that for a modest price, he could purchase as much land as he could walk around in the day by sunset. And we saw that he went there, and his greed caused him to try to encircle so much land that he was forced to run back to the starting point to get there by sunset, to the point of utter exhaustion. And he died once he got there. And the end of the story, he basically only needed a small amount of land for his gravesite. How often do we see people that are willing to give their lives, if you will, their time, their resources, because of the lust to be rich, and fail to lay up treasures in heaven for God's glory? Verse 10 says, the love or the lust of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we certainly see that in criminal behaviors, the utter depravity of what people are willing to do for money. But, I love it when we see this word but in the Bible, beginning in verse 11. We see the character here of the character and confession of the man of God. The man of God. You know, the term man of God was used about 70 times in the Old Testament, speaking of men who officially spoke for God. The prophets, if you will. The term was used specifically of those such as Moses, Elijah, Elisha. That term man of God was often used, if you read throughout the Old Testament, for prophet of God. But in the New Testament, we only see the term used twice, and it is used in Paul's letters to Timothy, speaking of Timothy. The example given for us, the man of God, or the godly man, if you will. The godly man. And we have to ask ourselves, could I be called a godly man? Could you be called a godly woman? Is that the desire of our hearts when our time comes and we pass away from this world and we're buried, and what would you like to have put on your tombstone? He was a godly man. She was a godly woman. What a wonderful thing that would be. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we see four marks, if you will, of the godly man or godly woman. Number one is to flee. Flee evil. We think about the example, the visual example given in the Word of God of Joseph, fleeing from Potiphar's wife, fleeing from sin. Better to lose your coat than your character has often been said. You know, there are times when we not only need to stand against something, we just need to flee from it. We just need to run from it. Go as far as we can the opposite way. Flee evil. One mark of the godly man. A second mark, pursue righteousness. That word pursue, aggressively follow. We're not talking about following, kicking, and screaming. Pursue it. Aggressively pursue it. Plan for it. What are your goals? Young people, what are your goals in your life? What do you want to accomplish? What do you want to be? Young people of all ages, what are our goals? What are we all about? What do we want to be? What are we planning for? And note the list that we see here. I'm not going to read through the list, but note that list, and these are parts of the fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5. Those are the things that we are to pursue. If I can find my place here again, perhaps we will read through that list, if you will. I think it's worth reading. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are the things we need to be pursuing. It's not a life of luxury, not a life of wealth, not a life of ease, not a life of entertainment, not a life of relaxation. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Those are the things that the godly man, the godly woman will pursue. Number three, we are to fight. We are to fight the good fight of faith. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, we are in a spiritual battle. We are told that we are to be faithful soldiers in God's army. The Lord Jesus Christ is our commander in chief. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are to put on the full armor of God, that we might be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. We have an enemy. We have weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Not carnal weapons. We have spiritual weapons. Who is our enemy? Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Satan is our enemy. Scripture refers to Satan as our adversary. Principalities in heavenly places. We are in a spiritual battle. We need to remind ourselves to prepare that battle, to fight the battle. And Paul here tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He also tells him later in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, that we must endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. We are to be willing to endure hardship. Now, some of you served in the United States military. I did not. I have heard stories about the horrors of battle. I heard a story on the floor of the House this week that would bring you to tears of what people endured going and trying to save another. Just the hardships of battle. Things that most of us can't even go there. We can't even understand what some soldiers have gone through with the hardships of battle. But this is what we're called for. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the greatest hardship of all. And we are soldiers in His army. We are followers of Him. We are Christians. We are followers of Him. We are following Him into battle. You know, a good soldier obeys his commander. It gets us back to where we started, in a sense, talking about the authority. We are under Christ's authority. We are soldiers in His army. And at the end of Paul's life, he could say in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Is that not what we want to be able to say at the end of our days? I have fought the good fight? Or do we want to just say, well, I stood on the sidelines? I really didn't fight the fight because I didn't want for people to be able to say ugly things about me. I didn't want to be persecuted. I didn't want for people to think something less of me. I was ashamed. The Bible says I should not be ashamed of Christ. He should have been ashamed of me, but He wasn't. But we are not to be ashamed of Christ, and we are to fight the good fight. And fourth, we are to be faithful. We are to lay hold to eternal life. We are to be true to our confession as believers. Verse 13 Paul reminds Timothy, he says, I urge you in the sight of God. I urge you in the sight of God. God is always our witness. It is often said that character is what you are and what you do when no one is watching. And we know that God is always watching. The Lord Jesus Christ sees us. The Holy Spirit sees us. The angels of heaven are witnesses to what we are and what we do. And Paul asked Timothy to remember that he is under the sight of God in all that he does. Verse 14 says that you keep this commandment. Keep this commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You know, we tend to be a complaining lot sometimes. We don't like it when other people tell us what to do. That's our human nature, right? We like to do things our own way. We don't like to be told what to do. And when we are told what to do, oftentimes we think that we are under a heavy yoke, a heavy burden. But the Lord Jesus Christ says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It says that his commandments are not burdensome. If they are burdensome, it might be because we're like that ox, if you will, that wants to fight and kick against the goads and go a wrong way. You know, we can make it where it's not so burdensome. You think about it, let's just pretend that we were all livestock, if you will, pulling a wagon along. If we were all pulling together and pulling in the same direction, it would not be so burdensome. But when half of us are pulling it one way and half of us are pulling it the other, it becomes a tug-of-war contest. It becomes pretty burdensome. I know some of you that go to a mountaintop, as I do, sometimes witness the tug-of-war competition. Notice I said witnessing, not participating. But that can be pretty rough, pretty rugged. You got people really tugging hard both ways, trying to pull in two opposite directions. That is burdensome. How burdensome do you think it would be if everybody was on the same side of the rope? Wouldn't be too hard, would it? It'd be pretty easy to pull that flag over the middle or pull the rope. So, you know, it has been said that I'm not so concerned about whether God is on my side as to whether I am on his side. God is on the right side. If we are on his side, and we are pulling the way that he would have us to pull, his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You know, it is often said here, it has been often said, I think, that, you know, it's a wonderful thing that we can say that we love God. But how much more wonderful is it that we can say that God loves us? You know, we sang that wonderful, wonderful hymn this morning that we don't often sing, but it's usually one of the first ones that we teach to our children in the cradle. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God's Word says it, it's true. But what a wonderful thing it is that God loves us. We love because He first loved us. And it says here that if we keep His commandments, we will abide in His love. You see, my love will fail Him. My love will fail my family, it will fail my friends, it will fail you, but God's love will never fail. God never fails. His love will never fail us. And we are told here that if we keep His commandments, we will abide in His love. We continue on into verse 15 and we see the Lord Jesus Christ here, and it says that He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate. Think about that. Christ is the only potentate. The potentate doesn't live in the Vatican. The potentate lives at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, the place of all honor and, you know, with all due respect to people's religion, there is one potentate. Okay? And He didn't step down recently and get replaced by somebody else. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all things. He is head over the church. And He is the potentate. Potentate, by the way, speaks of power. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. Those are some of those attributes of God that we saw early on when we said that false teachers will deny certain things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only potentate. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we see here that when we keep our eyes on Christ, His glory, His majesty, His lordship, etc., it also will put us in our proper perspective. Lest we be prideful, lest we be haughty, lest we be high-minded, lest we have a higher thoughts of ourselves than what we really are. You know, there is an admonition in verse 17 to the rich in this present age to be humble and not to be haughty. And, you know, haughty people have an inflated opinion of themselves. They think they're better than they really are. We're told that we're not to trust in material wealth. We're not to get a false sense of security. A material outlook on life will displace a godly outlook. And we have been reminded also that God loves a cheerful giver. We see that in 2 Corinthians 9:7. We are to be generous. We are to be cheerful in our giving. A couple of verses that we said earlier in the message, just to remind us, as far as our motivations are concerned, remember the Lord Jesus Christ and what He said at the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We don't do these good works for our own glory. We don't do it so somebody will pat us on the back. We don't do it so that they'll write our name somewhere and say, "What a wonderful person he was." We do it for the glory of the Lord. And when we do it for the glory of the Lord, whether it's the employee working for the employer, whether it's how we relate to the other people in the church that we've talked about, you know, whatever it is, we do it for the glory of God. As we read in the Colossians passage early, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Do it to the glory of God. Do it to the glory of God. Matthew 6 reminds us, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We see here, I think, in Paul's message to Timothy that the man of God, the woman of God, if you will, has his heart in the heavenlies. Not in the things of this world, but in the heavenlies. Finally, in verse 20, the man of God is told to guard. "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." Ladies and gentlemen, we are to guard that which has been committed to our trust. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. God has made the likes of you and me members of the church of God as stewards of His mystery, stewards of His word, stewards of His doctrine. We are to be good stewards. We are to teach others. I would remind you also that knowledge of God, knowledge of God's word, knowledge of God's doctrines can all be lost in one generation. Can all be lost in one generation. We did not come into this world knowing anything. We didn't come in knowing how to behave. We didn't come in knowing about God and His riches and His mercy and His grace and all the things that we often talk about at the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning when we come together. We didn't know that. We had to learn it. Hopefully our parents helped to teach us that. Hopefully we had access to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the point of the matter is, you and I are stewards. We are to teach our children well. We are to teach the next generation. We are to teach other people. We are to teach people in the workplace. We are to forget about this idea that there's somehow a sacred and a secular. It is God's Word, it is God's world, and it is all sacred. And we need to remember that. We are to be stewards of the mysteries of God versus that which is falsely called knowledge. We see that here, the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. How many things in this world today are falsely called knowledge? people that have far more degrees and credentials than anybody in this room, perhaps, that are filled with worldly wisdom, filled with worldly knowledge. It's all going to burn. It's all falsely called knowledge. We are to guard that which is committed to our trust. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And then we see that Paul ends his letter as he begins it with grace. With grace. Paul, all of Paul's letters, he begins, "Grace and peace to you in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. We have been given that which we do not deserve. We have received the grace of God. Paul ends his letter as he began it with grace. It is only by the grace of God that we have been called into the family of God, and the man of God needs God's grace to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You and I are indeed trophies of God's grace. We are called to live so accordingly. We are called to live as men and women of God, growing in Christ, maturing in Christ, and not left as babes in the cradle. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for God, your word in Paul and his commendations to Timothy. And Father, we are thankful that there are commendations to us as well. Father, as we read this and we recognize that you are the potter and we are the clay, you're still working on us. You're still making us more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to be willing vessels, recognizing your authority, recognizing the authority of those that you have placed in our lives, recognizing the authority of the Word of God. And Father, we pray that something that has been said this morning has been helpful to us in our understanding, will help us in our growth. Father, not because of anything that the preacher said or did, but because of the Word of God and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray now that you would go with us and guide us and guard us. Help us to be good soldiers fighting the fight, as we have talked about this morning. And Father, we'll give all the honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.